Glad you're here. Thanks for coming. Grab your Bibles and open them to the book of Colossians. While you are headed that direction, I got two things. One, apparently our computer system's being a little glitchy, so if you see the screens pop in and out, just ignore them. I do have a bunch of slides, but if they don't work, they don't work. So, number two, you might see my wife or Krista floating around with a camera today. I meant to mention this earlier. We're in the process of updating pictures for our church directory, which we will give out next Sunday night. So, unless you want a picture stolen from Facebook, you can get a good one done today. So, okay. If you haven't been with us, we have been going through the book of Colossians for the past while. And I'm kind of getting sad because I'm realizing there's a light at the end of the tunnel and we don't have that much left. Last week, what we started on was Colossians 3:18, which is where Paul begins instructions for the church, for the people of God. And it all flows out from what's above it, which is important, and we're going to keep going back to that. But last week, what we did was we looked at what Paul says in the book of Colossians to wives, and then I tried to kind of back out and look at all of Scripture to help understand that. And so, ladies, you have had your turn. Men, man, I am glad you are here today. This is what we're going to look at today is Colossians 3:19. Now, like last week, you might be going, I'm not a husband. So I'm going to take a nap. And to you, I would say, no, don't, because while the specific instruction here in Colossians 3:19 is for husbands in particular, the general principles are for all of us. We can't look at what the Bible tells us about being a husband without looking at Jesus. And so that means that there is no one in this room that this does not apply to in some form or fashion. So one of the things we also did last week was we compared Colossians 3 with Ephesians 5 and kind of worked through both of those. And I will go to Ephesians, but that's not how we're going to start today. We're just going to dive right into Colossians 3:19. So we'll get to Ephesians here in a little bit, but that's not where we're going to start. So here's what I'm going to ask of you. Colossians 3:19. I'm going to read this one verse, 11 words is all it is. I'll read it, I'll pray, and then we will seek to understand what God is saying to us through the Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians. Colossians 3:19, this is what he says. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this word. I thank you for what these 11 words call us to. God, the role of a husband is not something that is insignificant or small. God, it is weighty, and because it is, when we see passages like this, we're reminded of just how significant it is. So Jesus, I come to you right now asking that you would be with every husband in this room. I pray right now that you would soften his heart to receive what you have called him to and what you have given him. Like a good and excellent surgeon this morning, would you work deep inside of him and cut out the things that are not of you? Lord, as we look at this text and really see the perfect husband, I pray that everyone else in the room would find what their heart is really longing for the love and relationship that they so desire. May they find it in you today. Jesus, may we delight in you. Would you work now in a way that only you can? God, please do this for your glory and our good. I ask this in your name. Amen. There was a summer during one of my college years in which I was wrestling if God was calling me into ministry or not. And I had an opportunity to go serve as a youth intern at a church in Wichita Falls. And so I was like, hey, I should jump on this to see do I like doing this kind of thing or not. And I had an inside track to the internship because it's a big church. It would have been pretty competitive to get there, but my brother was the worship pastor there. And so I kind of, a little nepotism snuck in there. I moved to Wichita Falls and the church provided an apartment for me, but while I was waiting on the apartment to get set up, I needed a place to crash for about a week. Now, here's the thing, my brother had just gotten married. So I said, hey, brother, I need a week. And so he's like, I'll give you a week. After that, you're out. And I remember I moved in with him for that week, and we were sitting on the couch that one night, and I just said, hey, dude, you just got married. How's marriage? Now, I've looked up to my brother my whole life. He's 4 years older than me. We're not super close, but I still have immense respect for him and seek him in a lot of counsel. And so what I expected to hear from my godly older brother was, man, marriage is awesome. Let me tell you how to be a husband. That relationship that you've longed for your entire life, man, I'm just telling you. It's good. And here's the thing. I was dating this little blonde girl at that time. And I was thinking, man, I'm going to put a ring on that finger. So I was pumped to hear what my brother had to tell me for marriage. And do you know what he said? He said, I never realized how selfish I was till I got married. I remember thinking in that moment, man, if this godly, wise, patient, successful man feels selfish in marriage, how in the world do I stand a chance? But you see, marriage didn't create the selfishness in my brother. It just exposed it. John Stott once said of this passage in particular, he said, the wife's submission, which we looked at last week, is given to a lover, not an ogre. And here's the truth. Every husband in this room is becoming either a lover or an ogre. And what determines which one you become is what you love the most. If your heart is satisfied in Jesus, you will become a loving husband. But if your heart is hungry for something else, if your attitude is selfish and inwardly focused, then what you will become is harsh. So here's what Paul calls us to do this morning. He says, delight in Jesus so that you can love your wife. Men, delight in Jesus so that you can love your wife. Now, this text has a positive and a negative to it. There's only two things that he says. Love your wife and don't be harsh with them. So those two things are going to be our points for today. It means we got 2 points. And that those 2 points are going to be how we delight in Jesus so that we can love our wife. So Paul starts with the positive, which is what we'll start with. I'm going to rephrase it just a little bit. So the first way we delight in Jesus so that you can love your wife is this. Do the impossible. That might sound a little bit ominous, but if you've been married for more than 5 minutes, then you know that there's going to be moments in your marriage when you're going, there ain't no way I can love this woman right now. No amens to that? Interesting. So what does Paul mean when he says love your wife? Because how can we actually love our wife if we don't know what love means, right? So let's just do a little defining for a second here. What does the word love mean? The word love here is the word agape. Now, if you've got some sort of biblical background, you probably know what agape is, but here's a good definition I read this week. Agape love is a commitment to work for another's good without expecting anything in return. A commitment to work for another's good without expecting anything in return. So the fundamental characteristic of agape love is not feeling, but is self-sacrifice regardless of the cost or convenience. And when you think of what is agape love, there's one passage that comes to everybody's mind. What is it? 1 Corinthians 13. What is agape love? Here we go. Love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast over your wife. It isn't arrogant or rude to your wife. It does not insist on your own way to your wife, even when it comes to choosing where you're going to go to eat. It is not irritable with your wife or resentful towards her. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then verse 8 begins with, it never ends. So, men, what we could do, husbands, what we could do right now is I could say, that's it. You want to know how to love your wife? Go do those things. Go be those things. But Paul is a nice enough guy that he doesn't just define it for you. He actually illustrates it for you. So what is the illustration of agape love in marriage? Ephesians 5. What does Ephesians 5:25 say? Husbands, love your wives. Paul's saying the same thing. He wrote the book of Ephesians the same time he wrote the book of Colossians. Here's the same commandment, but he adds this part. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You see, the picture of love in marriage is a picture of Christ's love for us, for God's people, for the church. And later on, towards the end of Ephesians 5, in verse 32, Paul says, this mystery is profound, that mystery being marriage. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. So what marriage is and what love in marriage is actually a picture to us of God's love towards us. It's a picture of the relationship that we're supposed to live in. But then not only is it our picture seeing that way, it's everyone else's picture on the outside to look in and see this is what God designed you for. Now, husbands, I can tell you, love your wife just like 1 Corinthians 13 calls us to. And Ephesians 5:32, the same way that Jesus did. Give yourself up for her. And if I gave you that and said, that's what it means to be a husband as God designs for you, you can sit there and you can look at those lists, and what it actually becomes for you is unbearable. It actually becomes untenable because you're going, I can't do that all the time. There's no way. Like, do you understand all of the surrounding circumstances? I begin to get overwhelmed. And actually, at some point, if that is the standard of my love for my wife, it crushes me because I can't do it. So how do we do the impossible and love our wife? You can only give what you have received. You will either love her out of the overflow of Christ, or you will demand from her what only Christ can give. So then how do we love out of an overflow of Christ? How do we do that? Well, this points us back to the beginning of the book of Colossians. If you were to flip over to Colossians 1:6, what does Paul say? He says, Church of Colossae, I am thankful because the grace of God in truth has come to you, and you have heard it and you have understood it. Now, what is that grace of God in truth? What is it? The truth is that because of our sin and trying to live our own way and find on the vertical level between one another what is only intended to come from God, when we do that, what we're saying is, God, you're not sufficient for me, and so I'm going to seek it somewhere else. And when I do that, I'm actually standing in opposition to the God who created you to walk with you. And Paul says over in Ephesians 2:4, when that is your disposition, what you are is you are opposed to God, but God, in Ephesians 2:4, being rich in mercy with the great agape love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, it is in his love Christ died for us. Because where were we? We were dead in our trespasses. It's not because of what we were doing that we were sinful. We were wrong. We were in opposition. But because of who he is, he loved us. And then Paul says it over in Colossians 2:14-15, when he did that, when he died for us, he canceled the record of debt that we owe him. He nailed it to the cross, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities by triumphing over them. So now, in the love of Jesus, and because of the love of Jesus towards us, how does God view us? Colossians 3:12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. You see, when you understand that you've been in opposition, but God in his grace covers that, and you submit to that, what God views you then in Jesus as chosen, holy, and beloved. Those who have been raised by faith with Christ by placing their faith in Jesus are viewed by God as chosen, holy, and beloved. They're not holy because they did a lot of stuff to get that way, right? We read Deuteronomy 7 this morning. Did God choose the people of Israel because they were special? No. They were the least of all of them. God chose them because of God. It is in God's choosing that he makes us holy, not our works, not our efforts, his. And God's choosing of us actually proves that he does love us all the way to the grave and back. So here's the question, men, husbands, here is the question for you. Does God view you as chosen, holy, and beloved? Because if you're not loving your wife out of that, you will never love her rightly. 1 Corinthians 13, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3 becomes impossible. But if God does love you if God does view you, if you understand your position with him as chosen, holy, and beloved, 1 Corinthians 13, Colossians 3, Ephesians 5, they don't just become possible, they actually become expected. Because the love that you give is not based off of your sheer willpower or emotional strength, but based off of the love that was given to you. And more than that, Colossians 3:11, one that resides in you. So how does God see you? If you're sitting in this room this morning and you know that in your heart, God doesn't see you that way. And all you've been doing, maybe the entirety of your life, maybe the past few weeks, maybe the past few months, however long, is trying to prove to God that you're worthy. You're worthy of being chosen. You're worthy of being holy. You're worthy of being loved. Then the call for you this morning is to do the impossible and stop. Just stop. You can't earn that. Your best efforts fall so far short of the holiness of God. What does Ephesians 5 say? Even when you were dead, Christ's love for you isn't based off of how lovely or worthy or good you are. It is based solely and entirely off of him. So do the impossible this morning and receive the love of Jesus. Hear the hope, men. God's love for you is not dependent upon you. Receive the hope for you. Christ loves you because of him. And when you hear Colossians 1 and understand the grace of God in truth, do you know what begins to fill up in your heart? Love. Because you're chosen. He sees you and says, I want you just like you are. Agape love, because to receive the love of Jesus is to be satisfied with the love of Jesus. It's to have a full cup so that you don't need it from somewhere else. And when your cup is full of the love of God, it flows out in a love for others. So the first question is, have you received the love of Jesus? Are you seen by God as chosen, holy, and beloved? If not, then what are you waiting for? What's holding you back from that? You can't get good enough. If you have acknowledged your sin, if you have submitted to the lordship of Jesus, then the call for you is to do the impossible. Love your wife with an agape love. But what does that practically look like? There are books written on that. We could spend weeks unpacking what agape love in marriage looks like, but I'm not going to do that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you very quickly 5 practical ways. They're going to seem a little bit theoretical, but I hope you can kind of work them out. 5 practical ways as to how you can love your wife with an agape love. I'm going to pull them all from Ephesians chapter 5. So if you've got your Bibles, flip over to Ephesians 5, 25 through 32. I mean, we're going to move very quickly through these, okay? Paul says in Ephesians 5, 25, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So here's the first practical way. Give yourself up. In marriage, that means you don't live for your wants, needs, or desires. Your wife does not exist for your comfort or pleasure. She is a helpmeet and a companion, as we saw last week. This means that you don't manipulate her, but instead sacrifice your preference for her good. Give yourself up. It's number one. Number two, cleanse her with the word. Verse 26, Paul says this, that give yourselves up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So both in Ephesians and in the book of Colossians, prior to these instructions, Paul says you must do this filled with the Spirit and let your words be filled with the word of Christ. So having cleansed her by washing of water with the word. What is the word there? What is the word of Christ that he speaks of in the previous section of text? In general, it's the scriptures. In particular, it's the gospel. Your speech to your wife needs to be filled with the word. because it is the word that cleanses and washes. Now, what does that mean? It means you need to know the word. It means that you need to be in the scriptures, prioritizing Bible reading both personally and together. My wife and I wake up every morning around 5 o'clock, and we go into the living room and we sit down in our chairs and we've got a cup of coffee, and I sit there and I read my Bible and I meet with the Lord, and she sits right there and she reads her Bible and she meets with the Lord. And all of a sudden, when it's time to get the kids up for bed, we stop and we look at each other and we say, "How can I pray for you?" And I'll listen to her and she listens to me. And then I'll take maybe one of the passages that I felt like the Spirit was speaking to me when I was reading it that morning, and I try to use that to guide my prayer for my wife. That is our rhythm. That is what we do. It might not work for you. A very dear couple friend of ours has a different one. He leaves very early in the morning to go get his crew started. And at about 9 o'clock, he finds somewhere and he goes and he parks his pickup off to the side and he puts his phone on Do Not Disturb. And then he calls his wife and says, "Hey, all right, let's go." And they either read a Bible passage or they read a daily devotional, and then they pray together, and then they go about their days. That's their rhythm. It might not work for you. The point of this is, in order for you to wash your wife with the word, you need to know it and be filled with it, and it needs to have some intentional time together. So wash her with the word. Number three, nourish her. Picking up in verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it, that's number three, and cherishes it, that's number four. We'll get there in a second. Just as Christ does the church. Now, what does that word nourish mean? The word nourish literally means to bring to maturity. Now, if we were to zoom out in Ephesians 5, what does Paul see, or what does Jesus see as the maturity for his wife? Actually, I think it's in the verses right before, verses 26 and 27. The aim of him washing her with the word is what? That she might be holy and without blemish. So to nourish your wife is to seek her maturity in holiness. What if the aim of your life was her maturity in holiness? How would you relate differently to your wife if that was your primary goal for her? Nourish her. Number four, cherish her. Now, that phrase to cherish is used in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, and it kind of gives us a picture. So 1 Thessalonians 2:7 says this, "But we were gentle among you." Now, here's what cherish means. "Like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." That back end of that, a mama caring for her little baby. That is what it means to cherish. She feels close to them. She provides for them. She gives herself up for them. And goodness gracious, is she immensely patient with them. She protects them. She cares for them. John MacArthur said that the connotation of that word cherish is to be a warm body that holds, is soft. It means that they provide what they need emotionally, relationally, and physically. You protect them from the outside world, but also from themselves. You are present with them because, like you, they need companionship. So cherish her. Number five, Paul's last words in Ephesians 5 are pulled from Genesis. And he says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So what's number five? It is hold fast. Hold fast. In God's economy, 1 + 1 = 1. Wives, God has given you the husband that you need for your companionship and help. Husbands, God has given you the wife that you need for your companionship and help. So you don't need to go outside the bounds of your marriage for those things. The two of you have become one, and that unity is sufficient for you, and it is actually greater than you because it points towards something else. So five, hopefully semi-practical ways. I know some of them are theoretical and we flew right past them, and there's more to discuss and we could spend a sermon on every one of them. But five, hopefully semi-practical ways to help you do the impossible. Give yourself up. Cleanse her with the word. Nourish her. Cherish her. Hold fast to her. Now, if we take that list and I say, "Hey, men, husbands, look at me. Do those things with your wife." You go, "For real? Like, that's a lot to do. And that's only five." It's crushing in and of itself. You cannot live this out if Christ is not these things for you first. But if he is those things for you, he actually empowers you to be them for your wife. So in order to do the impossible, do you know what you have to do? You have to delight in Jesus. And when you delight in Jesus, you can love your wife. But Paul, he doesn't just tell us what to do in this verse. He also tells us what not to do. Look back at Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives. We've started to understand that. Here's the bad part. And do not be harsh with them. So my second point this morning is this. Beware of what comes natural. Back in 2006, the King of Country released a song that I'm going to start quoting, and I need you to sing along with me, right? Because I know almost all of you have at least heard it, if not know it, and probably had it danced to at your wedding, all right? Sun shines, clouds rain, train whistles blow and guitars play, preachers preach, farmers plow, wishes go up and the world goes around, and I love you. It just comes natural, right? Now, according to George, and I ain't going to argue with George, all right? I like George. Loving you, baby, is what comes natural. And yes, there are days when it feels that way, doesn't it? But let me ask you, does laying yourself down come naturally to you? Does her holiness as your aim come naturally to you? Because honestly, for me, it doesn't. I mean, honestly, if you were to zoom back, right, to Colossians 3:1, or pick up in 3:5, what does Paul start with before he gives instructions? He says, put to death. What comes natural is what you need to kill, and then you need to put on what is supernatural. So I think Paul is wise enough to know that while loving our wives might come easy at times, it ultimately doesn't come naturally. So his warning for you and for me is do not be harsh. Now that phrase, harsh, depending on which translation of the Bible that you're using, is used different ways. Most other ones translate it as to be bitter or to become embittered. I actually think that's a little bit better translation than the ESV, which uses the word harsh. So we define love, let's define harsh or embitterment. What does it mean to become embittered or harsh towards your wife? In the New Testament, that word bitter is not really used a whole lot of times. And most of the time that it is used, it has to do with something that you eat tasting bitter or the after effect of something that you eat. So in the book of Revelation, John has said, hey, John, eat the scroll and it will taste sweet to you. But then as it settles in your stomach, it will become bitter. I have a sweet tooth. I like sweet things. Any time I eat something bitter, I instantly regret it. That's what bitterness brings about, regret. If you play a trick on me and say, hey, Matt, here's something sweet, you should eat it, and it's bitter, you know what? I will resent you. And not only will I resent you, I will actually start to hate whatever it is that you have given me. Bitterness in relationship displays those same things, regret, resentment, and hatred. Right? If your call is to cherish your wife, which means to be a warm body, to be harsh towards her means to be the opposite of warm, but to be cold towards her. I think of building fence on a cold winter day, whenever that northerner's blowing in, you know it doesn't matter how many layers you put on, that wind will cut through it and it just hurts. That's what embitterment or harshness looks like when it's taken to its complete end. But here's the thing. It doesn't just end there. There's a path to that point. Remember what agape love is? It is self-sacrificing, self-giving love that's committed to another's good. So if I am not living with my wife in a state of self-sacrifice and self-giving for her, then who am I living for? You see, the love that comes natural isn't actually a love for her good, but one for my benefit. And when my heart posture becomes inwardly focused instead of outwardly, do you know what I've begun to walk down? The path of resentment. I begin to think that, you know what? I deserve that. I have provided for you, and so you should give me X. Or I think you should have done X in a certain way, and when she doesn't do that, what do? I begin to emotionally withdraw from her. My sense of entitlement leads me now to become critical of her and even those around me. She'll tell me something good, and while I might feign some sort of positive reaction, deep down in my heart, I'm just kind of like, whatever. And then whenever I actually do screw up and I do sin, I go, what do you expect? You didn't do what you were supposed to do. I mean, heaven forbid she actually doesn't do what Scripture clearly commands, submit, right? She didn't do that, so it's her fault that I didn't do what I was supposed to do. Where is every bit of that rooted in? Me. Pride. Paul Tripp says, bitterness grows where the awe of Christ has been replaced with an awe of self. So what's really at the heart of bitterness? It's idolatry. I marvel at me more than I marvel at Jesus. I begin to think that I deserve what more than what Jesus deserves. So what does this mean? What does that ultimately mean if that's what's going on inside of me? I did a word study on the root word of the word bitter. I want you to listen to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. What happens whenever bitterness takes root in your heart? Trouble and many become defiled. But what is that a sign pointer back towards? That you have failed to obtain the grace of God. You lack receiving the grace of God if your heart is full of bitterness towards your wife. Now, in my Bible, and probably in yours, there's a little side note on that phrase, root of bitterness, and it actually points you back to Deuteronomy chapter 29. What does Deuteronomy 29, 18 through 20 say? It says, beware. Beware of what comes natural. Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart and says, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man. And the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. According to this passage, what does bitterness come from? It comes from turning away and worshiping another god, i.e. in our context, yourself. So what does Moses say? He warns them, beware, watch out. Unless you think, I'll just do my thing, I'll go about my own way in the hardness of my heart. And if that's what you think you're going to live like, what does God say to you? He says at the end of this, the Lord will not be willing to forgive him. His jealousy will smoke against that man. Curses will settle upon you, and the Lord will blot your name out. You see, bitterness is ultimately rooted in the idolatry of self. It doesn't begin in marriage. It begins in your heart, and your marriage just exposes it. It begins when I believe I deserve more than Jesus. It grows where delight in Jesus has faded. And what happens when that's the case? I take a daughter of the Most High God and I sacrifice her on the idol of me. And when that disappoints, because she always will, what grows in me is regret, hate, despising, and bitterness, and harshness towards her. So husbands, let me ask you this. Has your delight in Jesus faded and your bitterness towards your wife grown? Because you're either becoming a lover or an ogre. There's no middle road. You go, how do I know? How do I know which one I am? I think you do know. But here's some questions to maybe help expose it. Is your relationship with your wife marked by a sense of entitlement? Maybe going, maybe. Ask her. Are you critical of her? Assuming her motives? Rehearsing in your mind disappointments? Or creating internal narratives that make you the righteous one? Have you emotionally withdrawn from your wife so that your relationship has actually become transactional instead of authentic and genuine? Do you truly, deep inside of your core, celebrate good with her? Or are you justifying your attitudes and your actions towards her because you're what one author calls the injured innocent? If that is you, I am warning you this morning that what you are walking down and where you are headed is not just towards a path of idolatry, but a path of death and destruction. And if that is true of you, then I need you to hear me right now. There is grace for you. There's grace for you. There is hope and healing and restoration for you. Embitterment, harshness, your own pride doesn't have to be what rules your heart. There is a way out and a way forward. You see, what Colossians 3:19 calls us back to is Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised with Christ, who needs to be raised? A dead man. I love what John Piper said. You won't become a bitter man if you have died. You see, that self-righteous, self-seeking man hardens his heart to say, I don't need to face the reality of what's going on deep in here right now. The man full of fear says, I'm afraid to actually step into that because of what she might think of me or what others might think of me or what it might cost me. But what Jesus says to you is, I've paid for that. I've covered that. And it's here for you, but you must repent and believe. You must bow the knee and put to death the self-righteous, self-seeking, fearful man and find in me the courage and strength to walk forward and all of the love that your heart so desperately longs for. Find in me a new nature and a new reality that actually exists now. Find in me the power that you need, because when you submit to me, I am Lord over all and I indwell all things. Christ is in all and is all. When you believe in Jesus truly and completely, when you delight in who he is and what he's done for you and who he declares you to be, not only does he keep you from sliding down the path of embitterment, he empowers you to walk in the path of agape love. So husbands, what will you do? Will you act like a man, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16? Will you act like a man and run to the one who can deal with your problems? Or are you going to withdraw and say, Jesus, I just don't believe you? You go, well, I want to do that, but I don't know how. What does it mean? What does it look like? Friend, it means that you delight in Jesus. You see him as he truly is, and you repent of your sin, you believe in him in faith, and you submit to what he's called to. You lay down your arrogance, stop being the Lord of your life, and you submit to his lordship. But know this, lordship of Jesus is never just lived out in private. It's not something that you keep to yourself. It's actually something that's lived out in every facet of life, but specifically in relationship to your wife. If this is the first time you've repented and believed and submitted, then you need to tell someone. You need to confess to your wife, baby, listen, I actually have never truly believed that. I've just been doing my own thing and been covering it up with a lot of good works. And the truth of the matter is I got problems, but I believe that Jesus covers them. I believe that he chose me, that he loves me, and because he chose me, I am now holy. Now, for the others in this room that have claimed Christ as Lord and some of these things still hit home, then the call for you is first to repent. Recognize that it's not your wife that you have actually sinned against first, but it's a holy God. You have spat on his daughter, but find in him the grace you need and the love you're truly looking for. Here's the thing, as Christians, we don't move past the gospel, we just move further into it. Now, if you have done that, husbands, repent. If you have done that, I want to give you two very practical, specific action steps. Apologize specifically. Move forward intentionally. Apologize specifically. In humility, I want you to go to your wife and apologize specifically for where you doubted God and you did things your way and you dishonored her in the process. And if you're like, man, I actually don't know, and that's so layered, death won't get me all of it laid out there. That's true. Ask her. And then, if after you've apologized specifically, as we just pointed out, true repentance doesn't end in saying, I'm sorry. Sorry, babe, didn't mean to. And then you go on. That's not repentance. Repentance is a changed life. So move forward intentionally. Take one concrete step this week out of love for the Lord and to show your wife that you love her. I can give you a bunch of them. Maybe what you need to do is just commit to saying, hey, baby, I'm going to read the Bible with you this week. I know we've never done that before, and it's going to be weird and awkward, and I don't even know how to do it, but I'm going to do it. Maybe what you need to do is you're going, Bible reading is going to be tough, so what I want to do is I want to join a D group. I'm going to be a part of a group of men who are devoted to growing in the fear of the Lord and walking with him in submission. Maybe you need to start coming to Sunday school and saying, hey, family, I know we haven't done this, but we're going to commit to being here. Maybe you need to just find a babysitter and schedule a date night. Maybe she needs your presence for a minute. Maybe you need to lead and tell your wife that, hey, baby, problems are a lot worse than actually I want to admit, and so we need marriage counseling. This is bigger than us, and we need somebody else to look in and help us diagnose what's going on. Maybe you need to lay down your life by giving up something that you love and that refreshes your heart and soul so that you can go and take care of her. If you don't know how to do any of that stuff, man, I'm here. I will help you. I'd love to help you. But what about those in the room who are not husbands? I've got two application points for you. Wives, I want to speak to you first. Pray. Submit to the Lord and submit to your husband by being his biggest prayer warrior. The battles he fights are not against flesh and blood, but against cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil. As badly as you need his love, he needs your prayer. Pray for your husband. For everyone in the room in general, here's your application. Delight in Jesus. Find in him what your heart is looking for. He gave himself up for you. He cleanses you. He will nourish and cherish you. He will hold fast to you when you can't hold fast to him. Delight in Jesus. Husbands, she doesn't need a perfect man. She doesn't need a stronger-willed version of you, or a husband who finally tries harder, or who promises to do better next week, or says all of the right words while his heart is still cold. What she needs is a man who is deeply loved by Jesus. And you want to know something? You are. You cannot give her what you do not have, so go to Christ. Go to the one who never grew bitter towards his bride. Go to the one who loved when he was rejected, who stayed when he was abandoned, and who moved towards us while we were still sinners. And find in him the love, the forgiveness, and the restoration that your heart desires. Let him fill you. And then out of an overflow of his love, love your wife. Delight in Jesus and love your wife. Let's pray. Father God, this morning, this text is just 11 words that has so much more to it. I am thankful for where this calls us. I'm thankful for what it shows us. It shows us a Jesus who has a compassionate heart, who is kind, who is humble, who is meek and patient, who bears with us and forgives us, and above all of that, loves us. Not because of who we are or what we do, but because of you and your character. Jesus, may we today, by your grace and mercy, believe it. Our biggest problem is that we don't believe you. God, forgive us and grant us faith. You've dealt with the other problem. You've paid for the sin. But now help us to believe you, because we are weak. We're selfish. We're inwardly focused. I am those things. And God, forgive me. Forgive me for not loving the bride that you have given me the same way you loved your bride. God, help me to turn away from my selfishness. And help me to walk after her and pursue her in the same way you did to me. God, I pray that the wives in this room would find that their hearts will only be satisfied in Jesus and not in the man that put a ring on their finger. And God, where that is broken right now, would you heal? Where hearts are longing to be cherished, to be nourished, to be cleansed, to be held fast, would you be those things, Jesus? Thank you that you are. Thank you that you are both strong and kind at the exact same time. Because that's what we need, because that's what we're not. So God, help us. Help us to repent and to believe. Jesus, we love you and we thank you. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. Church, let's stand and sing.